We are back in the book of Philippians after a few weeks of kind of preparing to come over to Brush and be here in this facility. As you know, we've been going through it quite fast, and so I'm going to keep that pace tonight by looking at just one verse, Philippians 3:17. Philippians 3:17, in reality, we'll kind of do an overview of the book of Philippians tonight. It just calls for it, and so I want to set our attention upon that. The title of my sermon this evening is Worthy of Imitation. Worthy of Imitation. Maybe some of you would recall when Rick Thomas was here giving, doing that conference that we had a few months ago. One illustration that he gave, and I've heard this again by him when he's talking in relation to at least fathers and children, is one practical way to begin to impact the life of maybe your teenager, 10 to 13 years of age, would be to give them a pen and a notebook and have them follow you around for 30 days and then say, if you live like me, you'll be more like Christ. Imagine if your son or your daughter or a close friend had that pen and that notebook, and they were going to follow you around for the next 30 days recording every single thing that you did. They would follow you to work, recording all of your attitudes and actions, the words that you say. How often in keen opportunities did you lift up your voice to speak of Christ? They would follow you around when you get off work on your free time, seeing how you spend your time. How much time do you spend with your wife and your kids, or your husband and your kids? What are the types of activities that you do as a family? How often is Christ mentioned around the dinner table? Well, they would follow you to your alone time. See how much time you spend enjoying the television and other entertainment that can oftentimes take too much of our time. They would see how much time you spent in prayer, how much time you stopped to contemplate glorious truths of our Lord and Savior, how often you would use your own time to serve the local body. They would write that all down. Would your life be worthy of imitation? If somebody were to imitate your lifestyle, would they become more like Christ? Well, in a sense, this is exactly what Paul does. He basically hands the Philippian church, and really us for that matter, a pen and a notebook, and says, follow me. And notice there in verse 17, Paul does not say, do as I say, not as I do. And he gives no exception clause. You know, you can watch this part of my life, but not this. He simply says, look at my life. Verse 17, Philippians 3 says, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He says, brothers. Really, here, brothers and sisters, a term of endearment, a term of drawing the Philippians in to hear what he has to say. It would bring sobriety and intimateness to his exhortation here. And he says, join in imitating me. Or literally, become imitators, fellow imitators of me. Paul calls the Philippians to copy the characteristics of Paul's life. And he doesn't just speak of his own life. He demonstrates humility in this exhortation as well. He says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, there are others that you can look to find that godly example that you should imitate. Paul does not see himself as the spiritual elite. If you recall 1 Corinthians 11:1, he even says there, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. He is well aware that there are others who are living for Christ like him. And in expressing that there are others who are living a worthy life of imitation, Paul demonstrates that this is attainable then by all Christians. He's not just saying, follow me, and then leaves everybody else out of the picture as if there would be only one person who could live a life like the Apostle Paul. The Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life that so characterized Paul's life is something that is for all Christians, leaving no excuse and no thought of impotentness. In other words, if Christ has made you his own by his sovereign grace and saving work, then you have the power to live this Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life like we see in the Apostle Paul. And just so there's no misunderstanding, this call to imitate Paul and other godly people is not something that is optional. This here, Paul uses the imperative. He gives an exhortation. He gives a command. He says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In other words, this must be what you do. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time this evening is look at the different characteristics of Paul's life that the Philippians could have picked up on through their interactions with Paul when he was with them in Philippi, and what they could also glean from his life in reading this letter that was given to them. And I've narrowed it down to seven. What characteristics must be a part of your life if you are going to be worthy of imitation? What characteristics must be central to your life if you are going to be one who is godly and who honors Christ with his life? Here we have seven characteristics from Paul's life that we must imitate in order to be obedient to Christ and then in turn be an example for others to follow. Seven characteristics of the life of Paul. Number one, if you're taking notes, number one, a life of slavery. A life of slavery. Acts chapter 16. If you would, please turn there. I just want you to see. Well, I want to show you that the slave-like characteristics on display when Paul came to Philippi and planted the church there. In Acts chapter 16, well, this is Paul's first time in Macedonia. Philippi, the church at Philippi, would be the first church that would be planted in Macedonia. And in verse 7 of chapter 16, it states, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Here you see Paul being directed by God. There was a slave-like mentality in his heart and his mind. They weren't able to go in they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them, so they didn't press on any further. And so then he has a vision in the night that calls him to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. Now, don't get me wrong. This type of communication with God does not take place now. God does not come to us in visions, giving us new revelation to help us decide where to go in life. But when Paul got the direction, come over here, he immediately sought to go into Macedonia. He had an immediate response, just as a slave would to his master. God says, go. And he goes. And you would ask yourself, what about for me? What about that call upon my life as a disciple of Jesus Christ to go into all the world and make disciples? How am I doing in that area of my life? Am I taking every opportunity that I have to preach the gospel? Am I acting immediately and responding rightly to that ever-present call on our lives? Going down to verse 17, we see even further that not only did he demonstrate with this immediate response that's like a slave to his master, but even the demons recognized that Paul and his associates were slaves to Jesus Christ. Verse 17. And she followed Paul. I'll go up to verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants or slaves of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Paul's message is so clear and his actions are so visible that those who were around him recognized, even the demons, exactly who he was. He was a slave of the Most High God. Verses 20 through 29 also demonstrate here Paul's submission to the lordship of Christ. Demonstrated that they were more concerned with the gospel being preached than they were about their own freedom. As it were, due to their ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were thrown into the Philippian jail. And then it came about in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Verse 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They could have gone free. Earthquake happens, their chains fall off. They could have walked out. Instead, Paul remains there and his associates remain there, Timothy and Silas, as he awaits in order to preach Christ to the jailer. Sorry, Paul and Silas, not Timothy. And in verse 31 and 32 as well, and his time there in Philippi, Paul preaches the lordship of Jesus Christ in salvation, demonstrating even further that he understood his position before his Lord. in response to the Philippian jailer, right? This is the question that we're all waiting for when we're out evangelizing, right? This is the question, the moment that we're waiting for when we're, okay, I want to take this opportunity and preach the gospel to this person. We want to hear, what must I do to be saved? This is Paul's response. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. He preached the lordship of Jesus Christ. Believe that wonderful word that not only is this mental consent and understanding of the facts, but a complete commitment of one's will to the one in whom you are trusting, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is Lord, then that implies that we are but slaves. In other words, at the moment we come into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we come into a slave-like relationship where we are His, bought with the price of His shed blood. We're no longer our own. In other words, if you truly want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must submit to His terms, turning from your sin and coming to Him as your King, because that's who He is. In other words, you can't just have Jesus as your Savior and not surrender to Him as your Lord. They go hand in hand. But have no doubt, to enter into a slave-like relationship with this Master is unlike any other thing you could ever experience in your life. Nothing compares to the glorious joy that comes from walking in complete submission to Jesus. Even further, with Paul's interactions with the Philippians, go to Philippians chapter 1. Regarding this life of slavery that was demonstrated by Paul, 10 years after the church had been planted, Paul, now in prison in Rome, writes the letter to the church in Philippi. And what's his first claim to fame to them? Paul and Timothy, servants, or better, this is doulos in the Greek, slaves of Christ Jesus. Slaves of Christ Jesus. This isn't the idea of Paul being bought out of the slave market of sin and then entering back into a slave-like relationship on his own will. When it comes to that term slave in the original language, it speaks of one just like the master and slave relationship of that time, where the master made all the decisions. The master is the one who chose you. The master is the one who brought you into a relationship with him so that you could then serve him. And really, you were treated as property if you were a slave. In other words, no longer did that person, if he was a slave, ever call the shots again in his life. He was in absolute submission to his master. This is Paul's claim when it comes to his relationship with Christ. No longer do I call the shots. The only thing I want to be known for is that I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this your life? Again, are you heeding the call as a true slave of Christ to go and make disciples? Even more so, would those around you consider you to be a slave to Christ? Or would they think that you might be a slave to your job? Or to your kids? or to some form of entertainment or comfort that you thoroughly enjoy. If somebody were to speak of your life that you have regular interaction with, would they say, yeah, he or she is a slave of Christ? What are you a slave to? Number two, in looking at Paul's life, another characteristic that is worthy of imitation is that Paul had a life of prayer. A life of prayer. Not only did he live in complete submission to the Lord Jesus Christ with great joy, but a life of prayer. In Philippians 1:3-5, he writes, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The point that I want to make there is his prayer is linked to them from the first day until now. In other words, Paul has spent, obviously not every moment, but 10 years praying for the Philippians. And if you go over to any of his other letters that he's written, he speaks of his constant prayer for those churches. Paul never stopped praying for the Philippians. And not only that, it was deep and fervent prayer, prayer that was centered upon the Word of God. If you go down to verses 9-11 in chapter 1, it says, this is what Paul prayed for them. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. In other words, that you would continue to grow in your love so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's continual prayer for them was so fixed upon their spiritual needs and growth as opposed to some of their simple physical needs. He was always praying. Just again, consider some of the other passages. Look at some of the other books. Take some time to go through and look about how much time Paul wrote about prayer. How many times he referenced prayer, either his own or the call for others to devote themselves to prayer and so on and so forth. He made it his practice to constantly commune with God. Is this you? Is your life characterized by prayer? Not do you pray when you get a chance, but are you characterized by it? And for that, you would have to prioritize it in your life. Do you prioritize prayer in your life? And what do your prayers consist of? Primarily physical needs or spiritual needs? One of my greatest joys monthly here is our time together in prayer on Wednesday nights when we have that once a month that we do that, and also in the boiler room prayer. In the past, different churches, we've had to make up different sheets to kind of help teach people what it's not only to pray for specific things, but also in a way to kind of help teach people what to pray for. What could our prayers consist of? And one of the things that I noticed instantly with this church when we opened it up for my first time getting to pray with all of you was this complete focus upon the spiritual. Such a joy to hear all of our prayers being so fixed upon true growth and godliness for each other's lives. That they were fixed upon what God tells us to pray for. It's such a joy for me as I sit and pray with you all. Continue to set your hearts and your minds towards prayer. Get out your planner again and say, how am I going to make this a characteristic of my life? Number three, a life of joy. A life of joy. Chapter 1 and verse 4. I'll start in verse 3 again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Why? Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was overjoyed because of the participation of the saints in gospel ministry. And he was always filled with joy because of the eternal value of his affection. Look again at Philippians 1, verse 18. After Paul speaks of those who are preaching the gospel in such a way, the way in which they were preaching was bringing a negative impact upon the apostle Paul. Something they were doing was against him, to afflict him in his imprisonment. In verse 18, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Again, look at the cause of Paul's joy, or the basis for Paul's joy. It's the cause of Christ. It's the preaching of Christ. That was Paul's one consuming thought in his life was, it does not matter what's taking place, whether in pretense or in truth, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is being preached. As long as Christ is being preached. Also, even further, Philippians 2, 17 through 18, we see more of Paul's joy. In fact, many commentators, many people would say that joy is the theme of Philippians just because of how often it comes up, where I would say Christ is the theme of Philippians, and therefore that's why you see all the joy that is taking place. He was so centered upon Christ that there was nothing but joy in his life. And in Philippians 2, 17 through 18, he says even further, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Even if my ministry, Paul says, is simply an add-on to yours, is simply something that is offered alongside the main offering, the drink offering. Even if it's just that, I still rejoice. Meaning, I'm so centered upon the fact that as long as Christ is being served, as long as Christ's cause is being advanced, then I have great joy. And in Philippians 3, 1, where he calls the Philippians to rejoice, again, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And he can say that because that's his life. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul's joy was derived from being enslaved to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember when we went through that verse, there's a reason why he said Lord and not Christ, or Lord and not Jesus, or Lord and not my Savior. Particularly, Paul is saying, rejoice in the concept that you are a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is as Lord over your life. He wanted only to serve his master and was fully content to be his slave. Oftentimes, it's I'm always, it's a great time of year, the Christmas season, right? All the excitement, the lights, the festivities, the time together with family and friends. And primarily, we center our thoughts around the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But it's always unique to watch Christians around Christmas when our hearts are being fixed or supposed to be being fixed more and more on Christ. It seems like that can be a time when there's so much more chaos in our own hearts, so much more stress, and really joy seems to kind of to go out the window. And it's because we're centering our lives around whatever it might be, the gathering that we have coming up, making sure we have the presents under the tree, making sure we have this or that ready for whatever celebration we're going to do, and so on and so forth. Whereas, hopefully, as we go through this season, we can take a step back and just say, man, I'm going to rejoice that my King, that the sovereign of the universe, stepped down to be a man and started as a baby. Paul's life was so filled with joy because he was so focused upon Christ and his cause. No circumstance could steal this joy from Paul because Christ transcends every circumstance. Are you characterized by joy? What about when things don't go your way? How you handle trials is a huge indication of whether or not you are characterized by joy. Well, maybe it would be that tonight or this weekend, you could take your time and ask your wife or your husband or your kids or all of the above and ask them if there's a pattern of joy in your life. They'll give you, as long as you come into it with humility, they'll give you the answer that'll help you out. Are you characterized by joy? This was Paul. Number four, a life of Christ. You can say that Paul's life was characterized by Christ. And really, this is the hinge that all the other characteristics hang on. The reason he was a man of prayer, the reason he was a man of slavery, the reason he was a man filled with joy, and what we'll see even further, a man of sacrifice and hope and sanctification, is because for Paul, his life was fixed upon Christ and Christ alone. Christ was Paul's preoccupation in this life. And we see this in chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. We're not going to read through all of them, but just pull out a few things here. Verse 12, we see, I've stated this quite a bit, the first thing mentioned to Paul's friends as he's away in prison. Remember, this is a letter that is one of Paul's closest. This is his friends that he's talking to. First thing he mentions is not his status or how he's doing in particular, but that his circumstances, he doesn't care what's going on because his circumstances have served as a platform for the cause of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Only one who's fixated upon Christ and his cause, that when they would be thrown in prison for serving that Christ, their hearts would be still continually fixed upon him, only longing that the cause of Christ would advance even more. This was Paul. It's really turned out that the gospel would be advanced because of my circumstances. In verses 17 through 18, again, we looked at what his joy is connected to. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, whether from right motives or whether they're from false motives or true motives, All I care about is that Christ is proclaimed. I don't care if there's some affliction that happens to me. I don't care if it impacts me in some negative way, and we're not told exactly how that worked out. But Paul just says, I want Christ to be preached. And in verse 20, all he wanted is that Christ would be honored, whether by life or by death. He does not know for sure whether he is going to get out as he's writing this letter, though he's thinking most likely he will. But he says, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. In other words, whether I stay on living, I'm proclaiming Christ and demonstrating Christ, or that God would use my death to proclaim Christ even more. That's all I want. I want him to be honored in my life. And then the all famous verse. Again, Paul's life was Christ. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And the original, the word is isn't even there. It is implied, but Paul is being very specific. For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain, because then I would be with Christ. In fact, he uses that word for there at verse 21. Why would it be that all he cares about is that the gospel is advanced or that Christ is preached, no matter what is happening to him in the circumstances? Because for to Paul to live is Christ. And in one sense, nothing else matters to him. Or in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Is that really your heart? To you, would it be better, in your own thinking, would it be better to leave all that you have in this life and be with Christ? Is that really your heart? That's kind of an earth-shaking thought to me. I love what God has done for me in this life. I enjoy the time with my wife and my kids. I love getting to serve here in ministry and be doing what God wants me to do. Do I really want Christ more than anything else? Is Christ truly more important to you than your spouse or job or kids or whatever? Is the reason why you live your life the way that you do Christ? Christ was Paul's lifeline. If you took Christ out, then Paul would have died. If you take Christ out of the equation of Paul's life, there would be a completely empty schedule. There would be no lifestyle because Christ was Paul's lifestyle. Set your heart and mind upon Christ. One practical way to make Christ your life is to ask him what he wants in every given situation and event in your life. Take the time to be God conscious, as Jerry Bridges talks about in his book, The Respectable Sins. Be God conscious in everything that you do. What does Christ want from me? How does he want me to respond? And then ask him to help you in the process, right? Because we can do nothing without him. Number five, a life of sacrifice. A life of sacrifice. After Paul says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, he says in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In other words, though it was a more pleasant thought for Paul to die and go to Christ, he was willing to stay on earth as long as that meant serving God's people, sacrificing his own desires for the good of the saints. And in 2 verse 17, as we already saw, Paul viewed his life and ministry as a sacrificial offering, simply being poured out and evaporated. It was an offering unto God. chapter 3, verse 7 through 8, in regard to a life of sacrifice, Paul lost everything and therefore sacrificed everything in coming to Christ. And yet, nothing compared to Christ in the heart of Paul. But whatever gain I had, he says in verse 7, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul sacrificed everything in coming to Christ. He sacrificed his relationships. He sacrificed his status in the world, his wealth, his popularity, his comfort, his power and authority that he had. Basically giving up all freedoms and said, I'm sacrificing it all for Christ, because of Christ. Is there anything in your life right now that you might need to sacrifice in order to be more devoted to Christ? What might you need to put, what could you put aside even just for a time to say, okay, I want to be more fixated with Christ? Number 6, a life of hope. A life of hope. Paul had an eternal perspective. And he shows it from the very get-go in his letter in verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul had a confident outlook and an eternal perspective in Christ, always looking towards that day when he would be seated before the judgment, or standing before the judgment seat of Christ, receiving his reward from Christ. In chapter 1, verse 10, he even prays for it, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Always having eternity upon his heart, thinking, how is Christ going to judge my life as his slave? Chapter 2, verse 16, he brings up the day of Christ again, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. In other words, that your life would be so devoted to Christ that I would see on that great judgment day that all this work that I poured out upon you in serving and ministering to the point of exhaustion for you doesn't leave me empty-handed. It doesn't show up on that day of Christ. Make good on the investment, Paul says, for that glorious day. Chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. In a couple weeks, we'll look at those verses. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Paul was always looking forward. He could not wait for that day when he would meet his Savior face to face yet again. And that was Paul's great motivation to give even his maximum effort in his sanctification. He calls the Philippians to join in imitating him, which just before that, in verses 12 through 16, we see this exemplary sanctification. And here, verse 20, giving the reason, or really the motivation that carries out why he gave, straining forward to what lies ahead, why he gave his best foot forward, was because one day he was going to be with Christ and that his citizenship was in heaven. He was focused upon his heavenly home. Maybe you've heard that saying that you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. The issue is that we're too earthly minded that we're no earthly good. The world is not our home. Hill Rose is not our home, and wherever else you might live, that's not your home. Our home is in heaven. We are citizens of the glorious King and of his kingdom. And that's what Paul was always waiting for. Always waiting for. And it changed his life dramatically. Number 7, a life of sanctification. A life of sanctification. He had a life of slavery, a life of prayer, a life of joy, a life of Christ. He had that life of sacrifice and a life of hope, that eternal perspective, and a life of sanctification. A continual pursuit of trying to be like Christ. I saw that a few weeks ago in verses 12 through 16. Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. And he really had an exemplary approach to the sanctification process. He knew that he had not arrived, but that did not keep him from giving everything he had to becoming more like Christ. See, in verse 13, he says, "But one thing I do." But one thing. I forget what lies behind, the successes and the failures, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. That maximum effort, straining to the uttermost. I give everything that I have to be like Christ. Everything that I have to reach the goal. To reach the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul strived to be like Christ, though knowing he had not arrived. Paul had his best effort to becoming like Christ, knowing that it was because of what Christ had done in his life, his sovereign work of grace and his saving work of grace that made Paul Christ's own. And so he gave all that he had to pursue Christ. Are you pursuing Christ's likeness? Is becoming like Christ your number one goal in this life? It is God's goal for you. Romans 8, 28 through 29, he's working all things to the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose, that we might be more like his son, verse 29. He wants us to be like Christ. Considering these 7 characteristics, would you say that your life is worthy of imitation? Not perfection. Paul in 3:12, remember, he's not arrived, but consistent. And if not, what changes do you need to make? Be specific in your heart and mind before God and deal with the idols of your heart that keep shifting your focus. What are the idols of your heart that keep you from straining forward to what lies ahead? possibly entertainment, television, hanging out with friends, sports, whatever form of entertainment you like. Maybe it's work or some sort of love of money that you want to have all that you can, or that you want to have enough at least to be able to spend and just enjoy this life. And so it's taking you from a greater devotion to Christ. Maybe your kids, your family. What is it that you want more than anything right now? We can't fix everything right away. It is a process. But I do know that if you humbly bring some of these specifics before God that sit on your heart, with the desire to bring each issue under the Lordship of Christ, desiring to live for Him, the Bible promises great change and great growth. If you will give that effort. Yes, it is God who changes us. He said that in Philippians 2:12. Paul spoke of that in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's God who gives you the desire to live for Him. It's God who gives you the ability to live for Him. Which should be all the more reason to submit our lives and live for Christ evermore. Is your life worthy of imitation? If not, how are you going to get there? Prioritize your life around these seven characteristics, and you will be that one who's worthy of imitation. Father, thank you for this call upon our lives. Lord, I thank you for godly examples that you have given to us along the way. Not only in the Apostle Paul, we love looking to your word and seeing his exemplary life. But Lord, even the godly people that you've placed in our lives, even now, those who have given themselves to you, to live for you, and no matter the cost, Lord, help us to look to those who might be more advanced than us and follow their example. Lord, I pray that we would be a church body, a people that would heed this call to be imitators of Paul and therefore would be worthy of imitation. Fix our hearts upon Christ yet again this evening. And may we live for you fervently, passionately, in full devotion from the inside out, giving all that we have to all that you are. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.